Thank you, Pastor Rambler. Ephesians chapter 5 in the Word of God tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're turning, I'll just quickly mention a few books that are available back at the table that we have there. There is a book called The Revived Life that I've written, was published just last year, that is really exploring the glorious freedom of divine cleansing, divine enabling, and divine authority, our position in Christ at the throne. So it's walking through how to walk in the light and get that clean heart, how to walk in the Spirit and experience the life of Jesus Christ, and then how to, by faith, exercise our position in Christ at the throne over the enemy. And then it goes into some applications into the way of escape. We dealt with that 4 years ago when I was here, as well as the overcoming life. So it really is dealing with a progression of truth on personal revival, or what it means to be full of the Spirit of God and know it. There's a devotional on the back table. We're coming close now to a new year around the corner. If the Lord tarries, this is one of those one page per day kind of situations. The editor has taken some writing, some of the classic authors from the past, like F.B. Meyer and Andrew Murray and many other such authors, and beautifully put this together into 12 themes that are under the umbrella of living the Christ life, which really is personal revival. It is the Spirit-filled life. It's accessing Christ as your life. And beautifully done. I think it's going to become a classic. I remember as I read through this 2 years ago when it was brand new, just being richly blessed, learning, being helped from it. And others have indicated that it's been that kind of blessing to them as well. Now, as Pastor mentioned, in a moment we will be dealing with some home issues, so I've got to mention this tonight. The conversation piece on our table is called Discovering the Mind of a Woman. And it's all in one volume. You know, I had one preacher friend say, you know, I thought it was going to be an encyclopedic set. one preacher said, well, does it say to be continued at the end? One preacher said, is it a mystery novel? One preacher asked, does it change every 5 minutes? And there's other comments that I won't repeat, but because my wife suggested I not, and I'm learning to discover the mind. So what it actually is the Spirit-filled life applied to men in the marriage relationship, and it is brutal. I mean, helpful. You know, when I was reading this a couple of years ago, I mean to tell you, God was nailing me. And I had my wife come over, and I'm getting right about this, and I'm apologizing about that, and so forth. Well, after 2 or 3 days of that, my wife said, you know, that is a great book. And it has been a help to many. The man who wrote it actually attended my father's church when I was a little boy. I don't know, Pastor Ram, if you remember Ken Nair, but he has discipled over 500 men, and this book has been a blessing to many. Now, I've had ladies come by the table, and as their husband comes by, they'll hint. And some of the men have been very wise and prudent. And others just kind of blow it off and do not recognize what ought to be the obvious hurt in their wife's face. And if you're the kind thinking, I don't need that, you might be one of the ones that perhaps could be helped. I know I was. And then since tonight, school night, I want to mention we do have some books that are for young people. There's a series called Hidden Heroes. Here the author is taking some of the stories of modern missionary settings, things we haven't heard yet. They're not famous yet, but glorious stories of the hand of God and the work of the Spirit. Then some youth biographies of well-known characters like George Mueller. There's Fanny Crosby, but written for youth. But I'll be honest with you, these ones that are written for young people, man, I get glued in. You know, my wife will start reading it to my son, and I got to drop everything and go in and listen. And so there's a few of those back there. We also have the autobiography of James Stewart, an evangelist from Scotland who was greatly used to the Lord before and after World War II. This is just his life story from age 14 to 23. So I mention that since the focus on the young people tonight. He gets converted at age 15 and then goes on to be used of the Lord in some mighty revivals in Eastern Europe. So I wanted to mention that. And then there is the story of a lady named Helen called She Was Only 22. The reason for the title is this lady died at age 22. But this is written by James Stewart about a young lady who was really a carriage of the presence of God. He said he'd be in a prayer meeting, and about halfway through the prayer meeting, the atmosphere would lift. And he said he knew without looking that Helen had walked in. That's powerful. And sure enough, that was the case. And so there's some things like that back there. If you have any questions, feel free to see me afterwards about it. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. I certainly enjoyed, young people, the choir number tonight. It was neat to see those that I've been watching in chapel standing up and singing. And what a blessing. That was a blessing to all of us. And so thrilled that parents have come and relatives have come to see the young people sing and see God use them in this service tonight. And I certainly enjoyed the time with the young people. And I'll be honest with you, I preach in a number of different schools across the country, and it was a delight. Has been a delight these last 2 days to have young people that listened. And they weren't just defiantly blowing you off or anything like that. It indicates God's doing something here in the ministry of this school. That is something I rejoice in. Well, let's look tonight at Ephesians chapter 5. This is a passage, as you well know, perhaps, that deals with the home. Actually, it's the largest treatment or treatise of any part of the Word of God that deals with the home issues. This is the largest section. And there are some commands here, some imperatives. And so let's just read those. We'll come back and fill in the gaps here in just a moment. But let's begin in verse 18. The last phrase says, be filled with the Spirit. Then verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor thy father and mother. And then verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to speak tonight on the subject of home improvements. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. I thank you so much, Lord, for this church, this school, and Lord, this night, and these that have gathered here to hear from you. Now, Spirit of God, would you be our teacher tonight? Lord, would you make the truth come alive to our hearts? And Lord, give us understanding. These are well-known verses. They're not new to us, I'm sure. But, oh Lord, would you open our eyes to the grand realities of truth that connect to these familiar words? And Lord, I pray that where there needs to be improvement, that we would take the provision that's available in Christ and see that victory wrought in home relationships, Lord, that would just make a radical difference. Oh, Lord, would you make the night count? I do plead the blood of Jesus. Would you protect us from the attack of the evil one who has so sought to attack our homes? Lord, to expose deceptions tonight. Expose lies from the liar. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are truth personified. We claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. We claim the victory you've already won. Manifest it now. And may you speak to every heart. We ask this now in your name. Amen. Several years ago, as I mentioned last night, we picked up a foreclosure on the foreclosure market in southern Michigan. We're not there very often, but we felt led of the Lord to do that and so on. And the house had been empty for a couple of years, and so there were some things that needed to be taken care of, especially outside. The garden areas were all overrun with weeds, and so we tried to, take that out and put some flowers in. And the house was in pretty good shape, actually, but there's a few things we had to work on and improve. And those things are called home improvements. But that really is a misnomer. Those are house improvements. Ephesians 5 and 6 is dealing with home improvements. We read some commands, some imperatives. The reality is home improvements come through taking our provision to obey home imperatives. Now, what are the home imperatives in this passage? There are five. We're going to focus on four because one of them I dealt with extensively today in the chapel with the young people. We might just touch it as we go by it tonight. But let's look at the imperatives in this passage. Now, the first one is in verse 18, and it really is foundational to all the other ones. And if you don't catch verse 18 and the power of this truth, you'll never be able to obey the other commands. Verse 18 says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when I was younger, I used to wonder, why did those two phrases get put in the same verse? I mean, here's this beautiful, lofty command. Be filled with the Spirit. And yet it's preceded by, don't get drunk. And I thought, why? But you know, it's a contrasting analogy. On the one hand, do not allow yourself to come under the influence of alcohol. On the other hand, do allow yourself to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want you to think with me, for those of you that are members here, and for others of you perhaps that are at other Bible preaching churches, can you imagine what it would be like to come in on a Sunday morning, and you notice that all of the church leadership, the Sunday school teachers, deacon, I mean, the deacons, the whole church leadership, you're noticing they're all stone drunk. Pardon this illustration. Now, would that bother you? Well, I hope so. I'm getting some nods out there. Looks like, yeah, that, I hope it would bother you. Well, I wonder, does it bother us if we come in and we're not filled with the Spirit? Wow. Be filled with the Spirit. This is an imperative. This is a command. Now, it presupposes that you have Jesus, that you're saved, that you're born again. You can't be filled with the Spirit. You can't walk in the Spirit unless you're first of all born of the Spirit. And so it presupposes that you've come to a point where you've understood that Jesus is the Savior and He does all the saving. It's not you. It's not Him plus you. It's Him. And you came to that point where you trusted Him to save you. And friends, when you do that, He does save. He forgives your sins and He moves in. You receive Him. Christ moves into your spirit by His Holy Spirit. That's presupposed. But then it says, be filled with the Spirit. This is more than just getting saved and having Christ indwell you. No, there has to be something beyond that. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's imperative. It is in what's called the present tense. In other words, this is something that's continuous. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's not just a one-time thing. No, it's a repeated matter. But what's interesting to me as well, it's plural. This is not just for leadership. Now, this is for every child of God. All of us keep on being filled with the Spirit. However, the voice of the verb is what they call passive. That simply means this is not something you do. This is something you allow to be done. Keep on allowing yourself to be filled with the Spirit. And then, when it says the Spirit, the grammar here, I won't go into the detail, indicates the quality, the ministry, the power, the operation of the Spirit. And so here's an imperative. Keep on allowing yourself to be filled, influenced, energized with the power and quality of the Spirit of God. Now friends, apart from that power, we cannot obey the other commands. You see, if you're saved, Christ lives in you, Galatians 2:20 tells us. That's an actual fact. But in order for you to benefit from it, according to Galatians 2:20, you have to access it by faith. You've got to take that reality. We emphasized last night the glorious provision. If you're saved, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. And we've got to take that reality and then act on it. Because if we just act apart from the engine of Christ, it's just us, and that's not going to cut it, because the flesh profits nothing. But when we take the reality of Christ living in us and then act on it, now we have His life imparted to us. You see, the Spirit for life is the Spirit filling you with the life of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ in you imparting the life of Christ to you so that you experience His love, His joy, His peace, His long-suffering, His gentleness, His goodness, His faith, His meekness, His temperance. And I'm going to tell you, that would make a radical difference in home relationships. There's the engine. And apart from that engine, we can't pull the cars. And so, keep on allowing yourself to be filled with the Spirit, the quality, the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So all of us, be filled with the Spirit. The second command in the flow of the text here. It mentions a few things there that I won't detail at this moment, but some things that flow out of this command that deal with music and gratitude and then submission, because we're all off to submit in one way or the other. But then it begins to delineate the specific persons in home relationships. And in classic courteous style, the inspired word has ladies first. So that's where we'll start. After this command, all of us be filled with the Spirit, we get specific, it's ladies first. Wives, now notice this, there in verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then drop down to the last phrase in verse 33, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. The basic gist here for wives is to submit and respect. Now, a couple of thoughts about this. You know, this in no way implies that women are inferior. In no way. It does not imply that the wife is inferior. No, and I look at some couples, it's quite obvious she might be superior when it comes to intelligence and having her act together. You know, you ever wondered at some couples, you know, how did they get together? But at any rate, you know, it doesn't mean that the wife is inferior in any way. This idea of trampling upon a wife is wicked. I'm the king. This stomp, stomp, despot, emperor mentality. Now that's oppressive. Now not all men are, intimidating in their personalities, but they're benevolent emperors. But emperors nonetheless, that still trample everybody's thoughts and ideas. No, that's not what we're talking about. I will see in a moment. That's not what the scripture's saying here. Well, what is this then? What does it mean to submit? It is the right response to organizational headship. You know, in organizations, if everybody acts like the head, you got chaos. Okay, so the word submission here is the right response to organizational headship. You know, Henry Ford had PhDs all around him, but when it came right down to it, when he made the decision, then they would respond to his headship. Okay, that's what we're talking about. It's the right response to organizational headship. Let me give an example of this that to me is just classic. It's from a different organizational unit than husband-wife, than a marriage, but it's the same principle of submission. I remember back when I was an assistant pastor to my dad there at Market Manor in Chicago. One night, it was a deacon's meeting night. It was a Monday night, I think. I think that's when we had the meetings. That worked really great because when the Chicago Bears were playing, we had short meetings. But at any rate, this was one night when the Bears were not playing. And so I was there and some issue was going to come up. I wish I could remember what the issue was. I don't remember this, the issue. What I remember was is that prior to the deacon's meeting, I was in my dad's office. And the head deacon, a guy named Billy Joe Cawthorn, was in there. And we're all talking, and we're talking about this issue that's going to come up. And my dad said, now here's what I think we should do. And he mapped out what we'll call Plan A. And he gave his plan, gave his reasons. And then he said, what do you think? And Billy Joe Cawthorn, what a godly man. Man, I praise the Lord for some of these deacons we had at Market Manor, like your pastor, Pastor Rambler's dad, and so forth. But Billy Joe Cawthorn said, well... And he wasn't not out of line at all, sweet spirit. He just said, well, Pastor, I don't think that's the best idea. And he gave his reasons why. And he didn't just shoot down Plan A. He offered a Plan B. And so he put it out there and he gave his reasons for that. Well, in the next several minutes, as men do, they bantered the ideas. It was... beautifully done. There was no carnality, no tension. It was just, okay, it's not personal. You're talking about the ideas. And so they're going back and forth and back and forth and so on. Well, now we're running out of time. It's time to go in the deacon's meeting. A decision has to be made. Now, who should make it? Before we answer that question, let me ask this question. Who will answer to God for it, whether he makes it or not? Pastor. Okay, so then he's got to make it. So, here's what happened. Dad said, well, Billy Joe, I still think we should, and he stuck with plan A. So, Brother Coughlin said, that's fine. We walked out of my dad's office, we walked into the deacon's meeting, and had the prayer time and so forth. And then when they began to go through the agenda, when that issue came up, Billy Joe Coughlin presented and defended my dad's plan A. And I'm telling you, he did it in such a way, you'd have thought it was his idea. Now, I'm sure my eyes were like this. Because I heard this prior conversation. I knew he didn't think it was the best idea. I knew he thought he had a better idea. But honestly, you'd have never picked up on that in that meeting. I mean, honestly, he presented that. And he defended it. He fielded questions as if it was his own. You would have never picked up on the fact that he had that he thought he had a better idea. You know what that was? That was the right response to organizational headship. That's submission. Now, what's neat about this is when you're in the position of not being the one who makes the final decision, then in some ways you have an advantage because you can properly make your appeal and, you know, going back to the husband-wife thing, you know, let's say the husband says, here's what I think we should do, and let's say the wife has a concern about it. Can she say something? Well, sure. She ought to be able to, and she's the helpmate, and so she can voice her concern. Well, honey, have you thought about this, and so forth? Well, when it comes right down to the decision being made, who should make it? Well, who's going to answer to God for it, whether he makes it or not? Okay, that's who should make it, the husband. Well, let's suppose he's wrong. I hate to suggest the idea. Oh, yes, it happens. Oh, man, that's a pain. Let's suppose he's wrong. Well, if she's made her appeal, she's clear before God. If he didn't have enough sense to make the right decision, then he'll have to answer to God for it. She's clear. See, there's a power, there's a beauty in Bible or biblical submission. The right response to organizational headship. Well, sometimes people wonder, yeah, but I mean, but what if your husband just doesn't deserve it? Well, that's going to happen from time to time. What about that? Well, isn't God bigger than that? Can't we trust God and do what He says here? Can't we take the power of the Spirit to energize us, to obey, and to apply truth? When my father pastored in the state of Florida back in the 1940s and early 50s, he had a lady that was a member of his church there, whose husband was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not born again. He was not saved. The marriage was not good. It was rocky. And she was coming to church. She was growing in the Lord, and yet all this rockiness was going on. And husband was not interested in getting saved, and not interested in church. And finally, it got so rocky. She called my dad one day. She said, "Pastor, I've had it. I'm leaving." Now, this is a long time ago. This is late 40s, early 50s, so this is really quite something. And she said, "I'm sick of this. I can't take it anymore with that man." And she went down her list or whatever. "I'm leaving. It's just what I got to do." My pastor said, wait. He said, "I'm coming right over." And so he gets over there. He says, "Now look, let me ask you something. When's the last time you prepared for your husband his favorite meal?" She said, "I wouldn't prepare his favorite meal for him for anything. That guy." And she's going down the list, you know, like this. My dad said, "Now look." He said, "Now look. You don't have anything to lose. You have a lot to gain. Why don't you trust God to enable you for the next 2 weeks to treat your husband as if he was the greatest husband in the world? I mean, you just treat him like a king. You just treat him as if he's the best guy around. I mean, whatever he likes, those favorite meals, you make him, and, you know, bring him his coffee, his slippers, or whatever, you know. Whatever he likes, you do it, and just treat him as nicely as you can, and trust God about this thing, and let's see if God will use it to speak to his heart." She swallowed hard and said, "Okay." Well, at the end of 2 weeks, the husband called my dad. "So would you please come over?" So he did. And he was commenting about this radically different woman that was in his home. And he said this, you know, if God can change that woman, then I want to know that God. My father led him to Jesus Christ, and he put his faith in Jesus to save him. He was born again, began to grow. Ah, hallelujah. You see, why not trust God, even when the guy doesn't deserve it? And see what God will do. So, wives, submit and respect. Now we move to husbands. Notice this is from verse 25 down to verse 33. Whoa, the longest section of the portion of the passage on the home is to husbands. Let's deal with it. I'll begin to read in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ. Now notice, none of us can do that unless you obey verse 18. We cannot love as Christ unless we access Christ's love. But now think, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not will be, it is. And that fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus who lives in you right now if you're born again. And so the truth is, we can allow ourselves, we can take the reality of Christ's life in us and therefore His love. That's the only way we can love, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. But there is the provision. But now let's look at this command. Husband, love. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the word love here, as you may have heard, is from a Greek word. The noun form is pretty familiar to us. It's the word agape. Obviously, this is the verb of that. But this is agape love. This is an unconditional love. This is a love that does right even when it's wronged. It does right regardless. I remember talking to a couple one time. Oh, man, there was major issues going on. The pastor and I were talking to this couple. I was in one of my meetings and was talking to the husband saying, look, you know, the Bible says agape love. It means you do right even when you're wrong. He goes, well, it couldn't mean that. I said, it does. You know, it does. Do right by your wife regardless. See, that's this love that men are commanded here. Husbands are commanded. Now, what's fascinating to me in this passage, isn't it interesting that wives are not commanded to love their husbands? I mean, it's not in this passage, is what I'm trying to say. That's interesting because here's the biggest section on the home in the Word of God. Now, there is a passage that does deal with the need for a wife to love her husband. It's in Titus chapter 2. However, it's a different word. Now, don't we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God? There's a reason why agape is used in Ephesians when men are commanded to love their wives, and then there's a different word used over in Titus when it admonishes wives to love their husbands. And the word in Titus for the ladies, Philadelphia, okay, there we go, brotherly love. It is a responder love. It's mutual affection. It's this kind of love. Somebody does something nice for you. Oh, your heart is touched. You're affected. And so you do something nice back. Isn't it interesting how God has this set up? God knows that to have the organizational unity that you need, there has to be a leader. Each one answers to God as an individual. But when it comes to the marriage unit, obviously, the head has a greater responsibility. So the husbands have that position. But you know, God has so worked this thing. If men will get a hold of this command and grab the power of the Spirit to love their wife, God has so fixed it, He's made women such that they respond. Ah. You know, the idea is you treat your wife like a queen, and God has so worked it, she responds and treats you like a king. Now some guys say, oh man, that's not happening, man. I'm getting treated like dirt. You know why? You've been dishing it out. You know, when I get a snippy interaction, it's because I've been snippy. You just stop and think about it. You know, oh, you know, what's going on? Oh yeah, I guess I was a little strident. Now, generally speaking, that is the way it works. Now, obviously, people could just be willfully rebellious and so forth, but the Bible principle here is quite clear. God has so made it that women respond. Now, obviously, they can resist it. They could get real carnal. I understand that. But this is a marvelous truth. I remember when I was an assistant pastor to my dad, one time there was a couple in the church there that, man, they could fight. they didn't have any kids, but they could fight. And they would come in, and they would come to my office for marriage counseling. Now, I should have been more wise and prudent and directed them to my father's office. But, you know, they'd come in and they'd sit down and they'd start pouring out their story. And I'm, you know, be quiet. You know, we got a Christian school here. Every kid's going to hear this. And, you know, and they're duking it out, as it were. And so, you know, we calm down and we look at it. And, you know, and they'd get it patched up and they'd walk out. And a couple weeks later, oh, we got to talk to you again. And this just kept going. Well, after a couple of months of this, every few weeks, you know, they want to come into the office. It began to occur to me, they're not interested in really dealing with the issues. They just want a band-aid to get past the immediate problem so that, you know, life can survive. And I thought, you know what? This is a waste of my time. Now, this is the difference between an evangelist and a pastor. I thought to myself, next time that guy calls, I'm going to say no. I'm going to say, I'm not going to meet. I've got something I've got to do. And, you know, I'm getting it all set in my mind. Next time he calls, I'm not going to do it. You know, they're not interested in really getting down to business here. They're just, you know, wanting the band-aid quick fix. They're really not, seeking to deal with the root issues. And so I'm thinking, you know, now this was terrible. Pastors are much more patient. But I'm thinking, you know, next time he calls, I'm going to say no. So I'm all geared up for this. Well, sure enough, phone rings. Now, and every other time, they had come to my office. And so he calls me, and I'm thinking, I'm going to say no. And he's pouring out a story. Oh, we got to talk to you. And, you know, he's giving me all this, you know, whatever. And I'm thinking, you know, as soon as you come up for breath, I'm going to say no. And I'm just waiting for it, you know. And he's going along, and he said, we're at such and such a restaurant. I said, I'll be right there. So I walk into this restaurant. You know how restaurants have tables for two and tables for four, and then they have the big tables for the large parties? Well, they are at one of those. Just the two of them. And she's on one side, daggers on her face, and he's on the other side, way across the table. And I walked up thinking, oh my, what am I doing here? And you know, you could just pick up the butter knife and just kind of cut right through the tension there. So I sat down next to him, and I began to direct my conversation toward him. I said, look, you know, all the times we've ever met, you're always saying, she's this, she's that. You're always blaming her. Always. I said, you know, this whole thing, all you've ever said is, if she changes this, I'll change this. We started going after this agape word. Because this word isn't talking about this, that. This word's talking about you do right regardless. I said, look, it's time you wake up to the fact that you're the leader. God's holding you responsible, and you need to do right regardless of what she does. You got to stop saying, if she'll change this, I'll change this. You got to trust God and do right regardless of what she does, and stop blaming your wife. And so the conversation went along those lines. Then you could see the Spirit of God was penetrating in a way that I had not observed in any of the other meetings. And all of a sudden, you could just see the weight of truth sink in. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth sunk it in. He looked across that table, made eye contact with his wife, and with a completely different countenance and a completely different tone of voice. I don't remember if he said honey or if he called her name, but it was an endearing tone of voice. He said, I'm wrong. Boy, that was new. You know, this really is my fault. Whoa, that was really new. He said, oh, would you forgive me? Now, you know, this had taken months and years to get into this mess, you know, so I'm thinking, well, you know, the Bible principle, you know, you do right and she'll respond, but I'm thinking maybe it'll take some time. But you know what? As soon as he humbled himself and it was real and she knew it, immediately, the tension went right off of her face, and she melted, and she said, oh, it's really all my fault. She responded. See, that's the way God has made it. You see, there is a sense where God has this thing so fixed that if a husband will allow himself to be filled with the Spirit, if he'll take the provision of Christ in him and the love of Jesus in him to properly interact and treat and do right by his wife, God has so fixed it for her to respond. In other words, your wife is a barometer of whether or not you as a husband are walking in the Spirit. I said that to a couple one time, and the guy said, "Don't say that in front of my wife." But you know, there's a sense where that really is true. Now, I understand a wife could just get rebellious and go off the deep end. I understand that. But the basic principle is real here. When you walk in the Spirit, yes, that is going to make a radical difference. And on the other side of it, wives, obviously, as we saw a moment ago, even if the husband isn't doing right, you can trust God. You can ask God and trust God to, in other words, you need to do right as well. But the point is, in this part of the passage, God says, husbands, wake up. Take the filling of the Spirit to love your wives with Christ-like love. Now, how is that manifested? Well, notice as it continues here, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, real love is sacrificial. It's unselfish. Gave himself. Unselfish. You know, when you have to make, you know, decisions that affect everybody, do you ever let her weigh in and do you ever choose what she wants? Wow. One husband said, I guess I need to shore up some thing. And so he knew that the house was in shambles and that he should paint it. But you know what he did? He ignored all of her requests for colors. And, and he just went out and chose the colors and did it the way he wanted it. Well, I'm doing, she wanted the house painted, so I did. You know, he only got half of it. I know of a case where a dear wife was concerned about some weight issues and she wanted to eat more healthy and so forth. And, she wanted salad makings. I call that Nebuchadnezzar food. You remember when God judged him? He had to go out and eat grass? But, wives like this stuff, and, if you get enough stuff on it, then I can tolerate it too, throw some eggs and some cheese and everything else in there. She wanted some of the health type food, and her husband wouldn't let her. He'd go to the grocery store with her. He wouldn't let her get what she wanted, but he pulled off the chips and the hot dogs and the hamburgers and whatever. You know, that is just... it's pathetic. I mean, it's childlike. It's selfish. You see, when there is this kind of love, it's not the despot, everything I want is what we're going to do. No, gave himself. Not only that, there's spiritual leadership. I love this in verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present him to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. You see, there's an analogy here, obviously, between husband and wife and Christ and the church. And just as Christ seeks to present the church, the bride, holy and without blemish, husbands have a responsibility to bring their wives along and lead spiritually. And tragically, many men abdicate that role of spiritual leader. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Wow. When my mother found out that she had cancer, the first round of it, this was 1980, 81, and I was at college at the time, but they're down in one of the big hospitals in Chicago, and they just found out the news, and so it was shocking, and you're reeling, and all of those things, And so my brother Wayne tells the story that he and Dad wanted to get a place away from the crowd, and so they found one of those walkways from one building over one of the streets of Chicago to another building, and out there one of those walkways where they were kind of by themselves. My dad was just, you know, in the reeling from it all. He said, "You know, Wayne," he said, "would you pray with me?" Now, my mother had been orphaned as a young person, and so there were some insecurities there, though she wonderfully grew in the Lord. But my dad said, he said, "You know, I'm not ready to present your mother to Jesus. I have failed in my leadership with her and spiritually bringing her along." And he said, "Would you ask the Lord with me that God will give me enough years for me to really finish the job that I have before the Lord before she meets Jesus?" Now, my mother was a wonderful lady, but this is the heart of my father. "How about it, man? Is there any understanding of trusting the Spirit of God to enable us to lead where there's the touch of heaven there, to bring our wife along and our families obviously as well, to lead them spiritually to holiness of heart, to holiness of life, to know what it is to pray together and to not just be thanking God for the food, but really pray? Oh, what a precious thing. I wish I had started this way sooner in our marriage, to actually have real deal prayer meetings with husband and wife. Ah, what a blessing. To read books together that challenge your thinking spiritually and to talk about it." Then you have caregiving in verses 28 and 29. It goes on there, "So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes." See, that's caregiving. There's the responsibility to be the breadwinner outside of handicaps and so on. And then there's cherishing. That's the word, the next word. "And cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." I wonder, men, do we cherish our wives? Cherish. In other words, do you treasure her opinion? Now, early on in our marriage, you know, a decision would come up, okay, and I'm looking at the factors, okay, 2 and 2. Okay, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, that makes sense to every man. But what I didn't realize is that on the other side of that equation, there was another factor that I couldn't see. We'll call it 3. And wives are helpmeets. They're completers. And I'd look at the situation and say, well, 2 plus 2 is 4. This is what we're going to do. This is the obvious answer. And I would ignore, "You're not seeing, there's a 3 over here." So the answer is not 4, it's 7. Now, it's not 3. It's not a matter of you following your wife as if she's the Holy Spirit. No, no. It's getting all the factors together. Do we see it? And God has it fixed there so that you see this side of the equation, she sees the other side, and when you get it all together, you can come out with the right answer. And I used to just trounce right on over that and just make my decisions and pay for it, because I got it wrong. And oh, when God began to open my eyes to this, I thought, wow. And I have learned that when my wife has a strong check about something, not to run over that. See, it's a matter of valuing her opinion and recognizing that God uses her in this way to help you see things that you wouldn't see otherwise. Cherishing, that's treasuring, it's tenderness. Have we forgotten what it was like to be tender? Remember those early days? You know, you got to remember to say those 3 magic words. "You're not fat." Oh, I mean, forgive me. But the... Let's move on. And cherishing also involves time. Communication. Oh, to value that time where there's eye contact, where you're not looking at your phone and you know, whatever handheld device, but there's actual communication taking place. What a blessing. So all of us, be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit and respect. Husbands, love. In chapel today, we went over chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey and honor. Respect and obey with the right heart attitude. And we talked about the dangers of rolling your eyes and cocking your head and sighing and all of the disrespectful expressions. I won't go into that now. But that obviously is right here in the passage. But then we come to one last imperative in chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, representing the headship of it all, but really it's the whole unit of parents, provoke not your children to wrath. You know what that implies? It's possible to provoke them to wrath. You know, sometimes parents say, well, look at my kid. Look how rebellious he is. I mean, look at him flying off the handle there. Well, have you forgotten that maybe you press some buttons? Whoa! Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. That's an imperative. That's the same word translated nourish in chapter 5. Nourish them. Bring them up. In the nurture, that's the enforced discipline, and admonition, that's the instruction of the Lord. Bring up, nourish them. This is not mechanical. It's heart. You give your children their hearts so that you get their hearts. Parents, do you have your child's heart? It's vital. It's stop everything vital. There were times in my teenage years when Dad would stop everything and he'd plan some trip with me and him. I just thought, you know, I'm going out to get a coat or whatever. No, it was a whole lot more. It was time for him to make sure he had my heart. Oh, I thank God for that. What a blessing when parents have their children's heart. You know, I remember one time when I wrecked the car the church had given my dad, unbelievable, 1977 Buick LeSabre, and I wrecked it. It was icy and, you know, whatever, and it wasn't my fault, but, you know, maybe it was. The police officer didn't say it was anybody's fault. It was ice. Okay. But, you know, the first person I called was my dad. You know why? He had my heart. In other words, I wasn't, oh, Dad's going to kill me. No, he had my heart. I knew he wasn't going to be happy, but, I mean, you know, I knew I could call him. You know, that's a wonderful thing. Precious. You know, parents, it's important to tell our young people, I love you. Just as it's important to say that between husband and wife, it's important to say that to your children. There was a meeting that broke open and went for a period of weeks, a year or two ago in North Carolina, and I called a friend of mine and said, hey, would you go to that meeting and check it out? I said, I think it's the real deal. I think God's on the move there, the best I can tell. And so he went, and he said the night that he was there, they had a testimony time, and the lady got up in the choir, and she began to weep. She said, in my home growing up, she said, I never heard my own mother ever say, I love you. And she said, tragically, my daughters have never heard me say it. And her daughter, seated next to her in the choir, began to weep. I love you. How about the language of faith? Not the language of tearing down, but the language that builds up. The language of faith. The language of vision. That God will use you, the spoken blessing instead of the spoken curse. It's power to all that. All of the communication then with the kids, with those expressions of love like eye contact and appropriate physical affection and focused attention. And so on. Preparing your young people to launch them out as arrows into this world with a love for God and the power of God behind it. I know a dear man who was brought up in a home with an unsaved dad, very militaristic. So much so that even as an adult, when his dad wanted to talk to him, he'd call him in the room, and when he was done, he'd say, you may leave. Just like a king. So consequently, this man ran his home the same. That's all he knew. It was very militaristic. Maybe not to the same degree, but there it was. And then, it's a long story, but God got a hold of his heart and began to see the tragedy of what he was doing. He was producing robots. And when one of the kids ran away, he realized, wait a second, what have I done? And God began to work in that father's heart, and God broke him, but opened his eyes to the reality of accessing Christ in him to lead his home as a husband and as a father, to pour out his heart with the love of Jesus to get the hearts of his children back. And I'm telling you, he did. Man, what a story. I've watched this thing for 10 years now. And what a beautiful home today. A radically transformed man. All of us, be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit respect. Husbands, love. Children, obey and honor. And parents, provoke not, but bring them up. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you.